All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time and opportunity to study your word. We pray that your spirit would go beyond the human ability to listen and receive and beyond the human ability to speak and minister your word to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing with Ephesians. Ephesus, over on the western shore of Asia, was founded by Priscilla and Aquila, recorded in Acts chapter 18. And then established by Paul during his third missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was the hub or the center of all activity and missionary work in this entire region, even over in Greece. Ephesus was a very important center for the work of Christ. The book of Ephesians is believed to be a circulation letter. In verse 1, where it says, in Ephesians, that is lacking. That whole title is not there in the oldest manuscripts. As a matter of fact, it's blank. What we have the Ephesians copy of this letter. They were probably the original. And what they did with circulation letters, they left the title blank, sent it to the first church. They copied it, filled in their name, and then sent the original on to the next church. So Ephesians is believed to be a circulation letter, which is important information. That means all of the information in the book of Ephesians is for all believers. It's not addressing a certain problem in Ephesus, but it's for all believers. Paul wrote to Ephesus around 63 AD when he was imprisoned in Rome. During his first imprisonment, he was under house arrest for about 2 years. And so Ephesians is among a collection of letters called the prison epistles or prison letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Four letters that make up the prison epistles or prison letters. Again, it's founded by Priscilla and Aquila, given to us in Acts 18, established by Paul during his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. The theme of Ephesians is the believer's position in Christ. The believer's position in Christ. The key phrase of Ephesians is in Christ, two words. In Christ. The believer's position in Christ, and that's what Paul is ministering about. The outline of Ephesians, there's only two sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine of the new life in Christ. And the reason why it is a doctrine is because, as we will study, Paul says, this doctrine of the new life in Christ is a mystery that has been hidden in ages past until Paul's era, and Paul was chosen to have the mystery of Christ revealed to him. The doctrine of the new life in Christ. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, the details of the new life in Christ. That's taking the doctrine of the first three chapters and breaking it down into more detail. The foundation verse for the book of Ephesians is verse 3. Verse 3. That God has blessed us, this is the literal translation up on the board, in every spiritual blessing, in the heavenlies, in Christ. And this is progressive, from general to specific. But the emphasis is spiritual. we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Doesn't say physical. It says spiritual. Secondly, in the heavenlies. Five different places in the book of Ephesians we saw last week where the phrase in the heavenlies is described as the spirit realm. The spirit realm. And then specifically in Christ. So we have all spiritual blessings in the spirit realm in Christ. We also studied that there are other spiritual beings in the spirit realm, including demons, all of spiritual creatures and created beings are in the spirit realm. But Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God, and we are seated in Christ in the spirit realm. And as we mentioned last week, this letter, what prompted this letter to be written is because since all of our blessings are in the spirit realm and all of our blessings are in Christ in the spirit realm, the emphasis is that is our fortress and that is our inheritance, that is our personal relationship with Christ, which happens to be the opposite of the physical realm. The spirit realm and the physical realm are opposites. And our problem, as Paul is pointing out, our problem is that we judge spiritual, biblical, and Christian things by the physical. And it isn't physical. We judge things by numbers, by how things work out in the physical realm. If everything works out well, it must be God. We don't take in consideration that Satan also is the god of this world and he can make things work out too, especially if we're going in the wrong direction. But the spirit realm, we are in Christ far above all principalities and powers, all of the demonic forces, all of our opposition. Christ is above them, and we are seated in him. And that's why Satan works through the physical realm, because in the spirit realm, he can't do anything. He has no power over us whatsoever. And so he works through the physical in order to influence and affect our mind, psychologically, our emotions. Since we naturally function with our human senses, he tries to get us distracted, occupied, upset, disturbed, worried, anxiety, anything that has to do, and then we, with the physical, to get us upset, and then we turn around and we judge God and judge our position in Christ, and we judge spiritual things by how we feel and what's going on in the circumstances around us. And that isn't spiritual at all. As a matter of fact, everything can be going great in the physical realm, and it can be all wrong. So Paul says, the foundation verse upon which the entire book is built on is in verse 3, that God is blessed because he has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We saw the plan of God as Paul listed the blessings for us. Remember that the provision of the Father, in fact, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are mentioned in verses 4 to 14 in the plan of God in his blessing towards us. The provision of the Father in verses 4 through 6, election. He has chosen us to be holy and without blemish before him in his love. Secondly, adoption is that he has predestinated the adoption process for us that we might enter in and become inheritors of the promise based on sonship. Then in verses 7 through 12, we saw the provision of the Son. And the third thing of the seven blessings that are listed. Third thing is redemption in verse 7. Not only has he paid for the penalty for our sins, but he has also purchased us. We belong to him Fourthly, through Christ, he gives us vision. That is, he causes a wisdom and insight to abound towards us. Fifthly, revelation in verse 9. He made known unto us the mystery of God's will. And sixthly, possession. That in Christ we have a possession. We are joint heirs with Christ, according to this in Romans 8:7. Everything that Jesus is, he is to me. I have him, all of him. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to me. I am co-inheritors of Christ. And then the provision of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The seventh thing is preservation. That we who have heard the gospel and have believed the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day that Christ comes for his purchased possession. He has purchased us, and one day he is coming for us, but the Holy Spirit is preserving us. We are kept by the power of God until our salvation should come. This prompted Paul's prayer in verses 15 to 23, and he said, because of your salvation, he says, I'm praying three things for you, that God would enlighten your eyes, that you'll be able to see three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling in verse 18? Emphasis on the word hope. It's not the word wish. It's not the word hope so, but it is a word of constant expectancy and confident expectancy. Not hope or a wish, that hoping it will happen. We have an expectancy that it is going to happen. Secondly, and what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Verse 18. He has an inheritance in us. He has an investment in us. He has given us his inheritance, and we are his inheritance. Thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? And from here, of this power, he tells us the same power that energized Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And this is carried over into chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Contrast between our spiritual condition, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. And the contrast between our condition and God's ability. He being rich in mercy. And he used resurrection terms. He said, just as God raised Christ from the dead, the same power raised us from the spiritual dead and seated us in Christ in the spirit realm. Lots of power. And he's telling us about this power. Chapter 2, in the last half of chapter 2, we saw that through Christ, there is now peace between Jews and Gentiles. By peace, we mean unity. That's what the word peace means, eirene, in Greek. Eire means to be one. Unity has nothing to do with a tranquil feeling. It has to do with being at one with someone. It tells us in this section that in verse 14 that Jesus Christ is our peace, who has taken both and made them into one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. And so this brings us up to date. We're in Ephesians now, chapter 3, verse 1. We're in the final, this is the final section of the first section of doctrine, the doctrine of the new life. Paul has now explained in two chapters about the new life in Christ and about the mystery. He's going to explain to us, I just revealed to you the mystery that's been hidden in ages past, that nobody has been able to know. In fact, nobody can know without the revelation of God's Spirit. And he says, that's what I'm doing for you here. So in chapter 3 is the last chapter of the doctrine of the new life. And he gives us the procedure of the mystery, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. First of all, the dispensation of the mystery in the first 5 verses. Paul, first of all, reveals his condition. He says, for this cause, and if you're note-taking, you might put a little mark by that phrase, for this cause. Because from here through through verse 13, he's going to get off track. I don't know of anybody that does that. It just gets off into the bush country, we call it. But in verse 14, he repeats himself and gets back on track again. Here he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He introduces himself in his condition as he's about ready to explain this. He's a prisoner in Rome, but he's letting them know that he is a prisoner not of Rome, but of Jesus Christ. He's there because Christ has him there. Christ has him there as a prisoner. That they don't have him, Jesus does. And he says, I'm here as a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, so I can write this letter. I think it's interesting that when God inspired Paul to write, in most of his letters, he's in difficult circumstances. For instance, this is his first imprisonment in Rome. During his second imprisonment in Rome, he's going to write to Timothy and Titus. But Timothy is a young man in Ephesus. And matter of fact, Paul ministered in Ephesus in Acts 19 for 3 years. And then Timothy came behind him and pastored the church for a year and a half. And at the end of Timothy's time, he was beginning to waver. He wanted to quit. Putting words in his mouth, he says, Paul, these people are wackos. I can't. All the different doctrines and all the stuff that's going on, I've had it. And it is interesting that Paul would be in a worse condition than the people to whom he's writing. He's inside of a prison, waiting to be executed. And he's writing to a young pastor that says, I'm getting ready to quit. As if Paul is saying, you think that's tough? What would you do if you were here? It's always tough in service to Christ. But it is interesting, the effectiveness and the influence of a man who's in worse conditions than we are. And he's telling us. Timothy should be the guy going to visit Paul, visit him in prison and say, hang in there, brother, you know. But no, it's the other way around. For this cause, I, Paul, the one who's speaking to you is Apostle Paul, yes, but the one who's ministering to you is Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He gives his commission. If you have heard of the dispensation, that's the word administration, of the grace of God, which is given to me toward you. And he's been commissioned with the communication of the mystery. How that by revelation, God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, literally in brief, that would be the first 2 chapters, whereby when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That last phrase is one of the most important phrases in all of Paul's teachings. It's the one phrase that changed my life tremendously. Because in earlier times when I taught Ephesus or the book of Ephesians, I ministered the enlightenment and understanding that I had about the book. I did not give the understanding that Paul had about the book. I have no right to take a book of the Bible inspired by God, and it had certain reasons and specific things concerning which it was written for me to take it out of context and minister as to what it means to me today. I don't have that right. When I realize that when you've been called to ministry or called to share the word, and I don't care where it is, even if it's one-on-one in your home, then we have a responsibility to represent the one who wrote the book and the inspiration that he got, in essence, to be the physical vessel because physically he can't be here. And when I realized that, I had nightmares. I wasn't worried about my salvation or going to heaven. I was worried about Paul waiting for me on the inside wall. Hey, you, come here. I saw how you taught Ephesians. That's not what I meant. Hey, it's what it meant to me. You had limited revelation. But no, no matter who it is, Peter's writings, John's, whatever book we're in, whatever letter we're reading, we're responsible for the inspiration that God gave to the original writer and what he meant. So he says, as I wrote before in brief, wherein when you read it, here's the literal translation, verse 4, that when you read it, you may perceive. The word understand means perceive. That you may perceive my understanding. The word knowledge is the word understanding. Again, when you read, you may perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. That's what changed my life right there. One of the major scriptures in the Bible. Paul wrote, and he prayed for God to give me the ability to perceive his understanding of the mystery of Christ. Not to perceive my own understanding or what it means to me. That's just the after effects. So he says this mystery was communicated to him by revelation. He wrote to them and shared it with them, so that when we read it, we can perceive his understanding in the mystery of Christ. The condition of this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, look who it's revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Not given to us. It was revealed to the apostles and prophets. And it was done in the Spirit. We are reading the revelation of the mysteries of Christ. The only revelation we have today is the revelation that was given to them. We ourselves do not have, nor are we given, the revelation of the mystery of Christ. It has already been given. Then the proclamation of the mystery. Verse 6 of chapter 3 is the summary statement of the mystery of Christ. Here is the content of the mystery of Christ. That the Gentiles should be three things. Fellow heirs. And, instead of the same body, it's fellow body members and fellow partakers of His promise. Notice it's singular. We're talking here about the promise of the Holy Spirit, which God said He would send as the second covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us that God's covenant is that He would send His Holy Spirit into His people. So Gentiles are fellow heirs, that is, fellow inheritors, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of His promise, the Spirit. In Christ, literally, through the gospel. Verse 6 is the summary statement of the mystery of Christ, which ages past nobody knew. And it was hidden. Now, I want you to notice as we go through this, and if you want to do some in-depth study, everything taught in the book of Ephesians cancels out this the doctrine that we become part of Israel, that we become Jewish. And Ephesians is establishing that Gentiles come out of the world and Jews come out of Judaism, and they become one body in Christ. They're called the body of Christ. That is not the same as Israel. We become fellow inheritors, fellow body members, and partakers of His promise together in Christ through the gospel. The capacity for the mystery, he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, literally according to the energizing of His power. The term effectual working is the energy of His power. Paul always wanted people to know that though he was called to be in service to Christ, it was all based on the gift of grace that was given to him and by the energy, the working of God, by God's power in him and through him. Nothing that he did. The selection for the mystery in verses 8 and 9, first of all, the condition of the vessel. Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given? He says, I'm the least deserving. I am less than the least of all saints. The first cause that he was chosen for, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The things of Christ cannot be searched out through or by human effort and ability. We can study the Bible like a textbook, but spiritually have no understanding or have ministry to us without the Holy Spirit. The unsearchable riches of Christ. They must be revealed and ministered. The second cause in which he was chosen, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So he says it's to bring Jew and Gentile together to have fellowship in the mystery of Christ bringing Jew and Gentile into one. The intention of this mystery, the chosen way, he says in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that would be authorities, in heavenly places, here we go with the spirit realm again, we know that principalities and powers are angelic forces. that now unto the principalities and powers that are in the spirit realm, he might make known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God is working through the church, and the angelic forces are watching and looking at God and his wisdom working through the church. That's how they come to know. They don't know. They're like we are. You have to get the information to know. A lot of things, they don't have a clue. And they looked at the church. Verse 11, the counsel behind this mystery and its ways, it is according to the eternal purpose which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. God purposed this to happen this way. That this mystery of God's work, making everyone one in the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference, was hidden in times past, and that now would be revealed in Paul's time, and he would write it down, and all of this was purposed according to God's plan. But now the tribulation for the mystery, Paul writes in verse 12, the confidence in whom, that is Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of him. So in all of this, though it was revealed by revelation, Paul is telling them we have boldness to proclaim this message. We have access to God at all times. We have confidence in God. But notice what it is through. Not by, but through the faith of him. His faith. Not faith in him. Genitive case, the faith of him. But then he says about the conduct, wherefore, because of this, because we have boldness and access and confidence through the faith of him, he says, I desire, more literally, I request that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So I want to let you know that we have all boldness and confidence. We have access to God through the faith that he has given to us. So therefore, when you hear about the tribulations that we have to go through in order to bring the gospel to you, he says, I don't want you to faint because of our tribulations, which is for you and it's for your glory. So then Paul breaks out in his second prayer. The prayer of Paul in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, his expression of humility, first of all, in the first couple of verses. Notice this, for this cause, he's repeating what he said in verse 1. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's his humility. He's not bowing physically so much as he is in his heart and his mind. His petition. Very interesting. First of all, in verse 16, concerning strength, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Wow, what a phrase. The word strengthened is an interesting word. It's from the word kratos that means grip. That you might be strengthened with power, dunamis. And the agent is through his spirit. But notice the location. in the inner man. All of our blessings are spiritual. All of our blessings are in the spirit realm, and all of our blessings are in Christ. My inner man is where Christ dwells. Paul is always directing people into the inner man. He's not worried about buildings, about our wealth, any of these things. Spiritual growth and transformation takes place on the inside, not on the outside. So the first thing he did was pray for strength. Secondly, concerning stability, notice verse 17, the first part, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, wait a minute, I thought he already did. Let me read it to you literally. That Christ may settle down in your hearts through faith. That now that you have Christ, that you settle down in Him and He settles down in you. And that your life would be lived through faith. Thirdly, concerning scope. That you, the text says being, which shows that it has already happened, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. You see, life has dimension. This is just the physical realm. Paul says, I want you to have some depth for you to understand the spirit realm and the spiritual truths in Christ. And lastly, fourthly, concerning substance, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I have the love of Christ. But do I realize that the love of Christ passes any kind of understanding or knowledge that I would have? Purpose, in order that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now, he's praying that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. But he says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, I have Christ, therefore I'm filled with all the fullness of Christ. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Spirit realm, spirit beings. And I'm complete in Him. I'm not lacking anything. But I have all of Christ. But you see, my growth process is where the fullness of Christ has more of me. That the fullness, I would be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Now the word filled, without getting too technical, because even in the book of Acts, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit leaks out and you have to get filled up again. Pimplemi is the word for to be filled, and it has to do with having your senses, human senses, taken over by something. In other words, God, Christ is in me, but as you well know, sometimes I'm just myself. Other times, the Holy Spirit fills my human faculties, and He uses me to speak or to understand or something. He takes over my human faculties. That's what it means to be filled. I always have Him in His fullness. But Paul is praying that His fullness would become full over me and in me, in all of my living of life, that I might be filled with all of His fullness that's already there. The problem that we face is that we have the realization of Him with us all day long, every day, based on spiritual maturity and growth. For some believers, when you say, well, what'd you do today? Talk about everything they did. Did you seek the Lord about it? Was He guiding you? Did you seek what the Lord wanted you to do? They look at you like, what? Hey, I go to church, man. You know what? There's no personal relationship or interaction. There's no reality that He's there. Just a mental belief about a doctrine. And every year we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, while many people for the rest of the year just forget about it until they're reminded the next year. The resurrected Christ, He's alive. He lives in His fullness in His people. God is in me in His fullness. Sometimes I don't even have a clue that He's there. Paul prays for dimension, that you understand the height and breadth and length and depth. That I would come to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. That I might be filled with all the fullness of God that's in me. The pronouncement of Paul, the benediction. First, he talks about the capability of the Lord. He says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can't piece together words like that in any literature better than that. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. All I'm complaining about, all I'm asking the Lord about, He's doing much more, and He knows so much more. And it's according to the power that is working in us. The word working is the word energy. According to the dunamis, the power that is energizing in us. And then the creed concerning the Lord, unto Him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus into all the ages, world without end. Amen. Just by that, just verses 17 to 21, you get that sense, you get that understanding that Paul knows who Jesus is. Ephesians chapter 4. This opens up the second section of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, the details now of the new life. We studied the doctrine of the new life. Now it's the details of the new life. Some of the most fascinating things that Paul has written. First of all, in the first 16 verses, the participation in the new life. And again, Paul introduces himself by his condition. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, or I appeal to you. But again, he brings out this prisoner, reminding them that you're not hearing from somebody that's sitting up in some royal palace somewhere, but I'm in prison. And all of these truths are true for me where I'm at, and true for all believers where they are at. So he gives the instruction, first the call of the Gentiles. He says that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you were called. None of us are worthy from a human standpoint. But the Greek word worthy means balanced, equal. Go down the marketplace and put an item on one of the balances and you put money on the other side until it equals out, and that's how much the item is worth, that's how much you pay for it in the marketplace. He's saying live worthy of your calling. Now this is important for Gentiles. This is our problem, more so than the Jews. You see, the Jewish people are already religiously disciplined. Their problem is they can't let go of the old religious discipline to function in the newness of the Spirit of God. But they're still disciplined. When a Gentile gets saved, the Gentile comes into the church and he only has one focus. I got saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm spending some fellowship with my brothers and sisters. But Paul says, wait a minute. You have to come out of paganism. You can't just bring that into the church and make everything the same. So the Gentile has a problem. We have to come out of the pagan lifestyle, out of the old life that we used to live, and walk in a whole new life. That's something that we have a tremendous problem with. Most people are taught to say, you receive Jesus, you take him with you as you continue on in your life. Instead of receiving Christ, becoming a new creation, leaving off from the old and walking in the new. And I must say, from my experience in the past and in sharing with others and as they share with me, is that we in the ministry, we don't even understand that. We bring paganism, the lifestyle of the Gentiles, into the church. Because the Gentiles won't come in unless we have the things there for them that they used to have out there. You see, if you do it at church, this is when I first started going to school. I went to Biola in 1970. And we, being young people, we wrestled with the institution and its rules. They said we could not go down to the movie theater at any time. It didn't have anything to do with movies. Just we could not be seen there and be associated with the movies that are there and the movie theater. So if you're going to be a student at Biola, you could not go to the movies. But they can bring the movies on campus and show them on Friday nights. And we understand the association, but it's like, wait a minute. Some of the movies they brought on, you have questions. Why are you bringing those movies for me to see this kind of thing? I mean, it wasn't the worst of the movies, but it was pretty bad. So I got the idea right away that Bible school and church has to bring something in from the world to entertain us Gentiles, or else we're going to be bored. Because there's nothing to do. You know, we got to. So we bring the things of the world into the church to attract the Gentile. We don't say, repent, leave it behind. So he says, I appeal to you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, tapenophorosune. Waiting for somebody to say gesundheit. Tapenophorosune means humble frame of mind, a lowly frame of mind. A lowly frame of mind with all humble-mindedness and meekness, which means openness. Openness. with long-suffering, slow in human reaction towards others. Long-suffering is exampled by two participles. Number one, forbearing or supporting one another in love. It can even mean to tolerate, which would fit in better with long-suffering. And the second one is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring means top priority. Tolerate one another in love and make it your top priority to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me point something out to you. I made a statement to somebody several years ago. I did not even know this person, except I knew that they were in a position of ministry, and I heard them talking with another person who is in ministry, and they were saying something about, we've got to find a way to motivate God's people to come to church. And they said that as I was walking by, and having radar ears, I picked it up rather well in my little satellite dish. I stopped and I said, excuse me, but you don't have to motivate God's people. They're already motivated by the Holy Spirit. The problem is, what does it take to get them to stop? Boy, were they angry at me. Never heard such heresy like that before. This text tells us, keep the unity. We're already united in Christ. We don't have to make the unity. We are already united. We have to keep the unity. Satan's trying to divide the unity. And even if he succeeds in the human to get us to quarrel or have our differences, whatever, we still have unity in the Spirit. We're still one in Christ. But our function is hindered. We won't be functioning in harmony with God's Spirit together. And by the way, that's what the book of Philippians is all about that we're going to study next. Some people think that the theme of Philippians is joy. It's not. It's fellowship. What it takes for a believer to be able to have fellowship with other believers. That's the problem that Paul deals with a lot. We are to tolerate one another in the love of Christ. We are to make it top priority to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then the description of unity. Here are the components, seven of them. There is one body of Christ, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So there's one body, one Spirit, and one hope. One Lord, one faith. We'll skip this one because it's this next one because it's pretty controversial. You know me, I don't like to create controversy. One baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One baptism. And he's not talking about sprinkling or immersing. It was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we are all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. It is a Hebrew phrase that Paul used to describe the salvation process. That when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, they are cleansed. And baptism also means identification. 1 Corinthians 10, the people in the wilderness were baptized into Moses You don't see any baptism ceremony, but when they identified with him and went through the Red Sea, they called it baptism. Identification. Everybody can argue over water baptism. Water, sprinkle or dunk somebody or do whatever you're going to do. But that's just water on the outside. It's supposed to be a testimony of what Christ has done for us. But there's only one baptism that saves. That's the baptism of God's Spirit. And there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. You get the idea that he's trying to say we're pretty covered? He's in us. He's through us. He's around us. The distribution of grace. First of all, the capacity of grace. But unto every one of us, he now says, here's the unity, keep the unity in peace, and here's the oneness, the seven components of the unity of the body of Christ. Now he says, to each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God gives us the grace. He measures it out to us. Like Paul says, to him was given the grace to be the recipient and preacher of the mystery. Whatever God wants us to do, he will give us the grace to do it. And he will measure that grace only for what he would have us to do. And the cause for this grace to us. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, speaking of Christ, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill, or more literally, fulfill all things. Jesus said that when he was to die, that he was to go into the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, or the fish. The same Jesus was ascended up into heaven, and he loosened the captives. But it says, and he gave gifts unto men. Notice at the end of verse 8, because this is very important. The word gifts indicates that God took from out of the captives, he took people and gave them back to the captives as gifts. These gifts are people. So he led captivity captive. He took people from out of the captives, said, you, come here. And he gave them back to the captives as leaders and ministers. Look what he says in verse 11, the positions of ministry. Here are the categories. And he gave some. You see, he's still talking about giving. He didn't give people to become apostles, he gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. He gave some evangelists, and fourthly, some pastors and teachers. That last one is all one person, pastors and teachers. A pastor must be a teacher, and a teacher doesn't always have to be a pastor, but if you're going to pastor, you better be able to teach. Or they'll put you out to pasture. So the apostle, those are those originals who saw Christ, walked with Christ, and were commissioned with the gospel. Some prophets who traveled and preached the word. Some evangelists who are centered on the lost, preaching the gospel to the lost. And of course, the pastors and teachers, they are the ones to feed the flock of God. So we have these categories. We have a distribution of grace. We have categories of ministers that are given to the body of Christ as gifts. And it's for the edification of the saints. Look at verse 12. The conditions of growth. There are three of them, and we've listed them for you in order. These apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers are for the perfecting of the saints, number one. The word perfecting, katartismos, means to mend. It's a medical term, and it has to do with the mending of broken bones. It's also mentioned about the disciples that when Jesus called them, some of them were mending their fishing nets. The word mend is the verb form of katartismos. Many different versions and views as to what perfecting of the saints is. Some translations translate it equipping of the saints. And that means you take people into a classroom and you equip them and teach them how to be salesmen for Christ. Not what it means. It means the first thing a new believer needs to be on track to do is for their life to be mended. When Christ comes into my spirit, I am saved. But I'm still walking around with the old life and their experiences on the cortex of my brain. That's how intimate God is with us. He says, I have saved you, you are mine, you don't have to worry about that. From now on, we're going to concentrate on a new creation. Or as Paul said in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mending of the saints. Second phase, for the work of ministry. The word ministry is diakonos, which means service. Before people can be involved in the work of the Lord, they must be far along in the mending process. You take young believers and put them to work. While they're in private, their life is falling apart, families falling apart, marriages falling apart, and they're trying to find an answer by staying busy at church. It doesn't change anyone. For the mending of the saints, for the work of ministry, and thirdly, for the edifying or development of the body of Christ. The word edification is a construction term that means to build a house. So after a person is mended and after they've been serving the Lord while they continue to be mended, they are then capable of participating in the growth process of the body of Christ. The destination of our edification, verse 13, is the conclusion of growth. All of this happens until we come into the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect is the word mature. Again, further described as unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That I, as a person, arrive at the stature of all the fullness of Christ in me, having all of its influence. The protection of edification, as he talks about the condition of believers, that we henceforth or from now on be no more children tossed to and fro and carried around by every wind of doctrine. That's what's happening today. People are being tossed around, young believers tossed around by every wind of doctrine, by the slight of men. The word slight, kubeia, you can kind of hear it in the word, cube. It's the word for dice. By the gambling of men and cunning craftiness, which is one Greek word that means to work every angle. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Well, that's a good, nice verse, but it's not exactly what the original says. Whereby they methodize the error. They make a system. The error. They take the error and systematize it and say the end justifies the means. Anything goes as long as we get the job taken care of. And they gamble with people's souls. The participation in edification, the concept of growth is in one thing. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Only the truth, not just the Bible, but it has to be the truth that the Bible is speaking. Cannot be the Bible taken out of context. Only the truth causes growth and sets people free. The cohesiveness of this growth, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, these are all construction terms, we're being built together by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working, and that's the word energy again, according to the energizing in the measure of every part. It makes for the increase of the body of Christ unto the building up of itself in love. God measures His grace to every believer to be a functional participant in the body of Christ for the development of the body of Christ. But first, that we must be developed. The philosophy of this new life, the proclamation of Paul in verse 17, this I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, from now on, do not walk as other Gentiles walk. Kind of get that point, huh? That's what he's saying. You are Gentiles, you've come out of the world, do not live like the rest of the Gentiles live. Most Gentiles have never heard that. We're just pagan in everything that we do. We just include Jesus. Look at these five things. These Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind, number one. Number two, having the understanding darkened. Number three, being alienated or separated from the life of God. This is through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Number four, they are past feeling. They have no conviction. Fifthly, they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, uncontrolled passion, in order to work out all uncleanness in greediness. But what about the instruction in Christ, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Three things that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see that? And thirdly, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. And what he's saying here is, For a believer, you don't have to cast Satan out. You don't have to get saved all over again. He's using the terminology of a coat. You put on that old coat, representing your old life, you got back in the same habits again, take the coat off, put the new one back on. It's as simple as that. The principles of the new life. First of all, the application comes in the form of commands. Wherefore, putting away lying, everybody speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak the truth. Put away the lying. The Gentiles are into lying and deceiving. Secondly, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Boy, if you can do that one, that's a good trick. Notice what the command is. It's command to be angry. But it's also the command to not sin. Jesus got angry. He got angry at sin. But he didn't take it out on the people, other than to show them their sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. I like that he gives us till sundown to take care of the issue. But the key here is don't give Satan the opportunity to squeeze in there and because of the anger cause division amongst believers. There's times when you have to get angry. But don't sin against the person and don't give the devil opportunity because of it. Fourthly, let him that steals, steal no more. And you might be thinking, well, I don't do that. The word for steal is klepto. But look what he's saying, who a klepto is. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that's in need. If you only make enough for yourself, you're a klepto. You make enough for the one who's in need also. Fifthly, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying or building up, in order that it may minister grace to the hearers. Sixthly, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. God's Spirit in the believer grieves. When we are still living our old worldly pagan life, when our communication doesn't minister grace to the hearers, when we're insensitive to the needs of others, when we use our anger for destruction, God's Spirit grieves. Seventhly, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which means yelling, and evil speaking, which is the word blasphemia, slander. Let all of this be put away from you with all malice. Malice means human hurt. And eighthly, and be, literally, become kind one to another. The word kind is the word useful, which is described for us as tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. With that, we'll take a short break.